14. I want to start in verse 55. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. And the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Now, we looked at that this morning, and we've already established, or at least we've already talked about the fact that when we look at the condemnation of Jesus Christ, the one who was innocent, who did not deserve the condemnation that he received there, that one of the things that we see here is the doctrine of imputation. Our sins are laid upon him so that his righteousness is laid upon us. And so I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look this afternoon at just what it would mean to live in light of the message this morning. So we've heard the facts. We've wrestled with some of the details there and laid out the doctrine. And so how do we live in light of that? What does Mark 14, 53 through 65, what does that have to do with you on Monday morning? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to stay in Peter for this afternoon. We're going to start in the third chapter, starting in verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so the reality that Peter points to here, again, is that Christ took our condemnation, the condemnation for sin, upon himself. For what reason? That he might bring us back to God, right? So the way Peter lays that out is, he says, really he's given us a commentary on this gospel account. Peter's saying, you know that this happened. You know that Jesus took upon himself our sins, or he hath once suffered for sins. And then Peter gives us an application, or he gives us a reason. He goes on to further our knowledge about this scene that we've spent time in this morning. He's once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see, the implication that Peter's making here is that if anyone is going to come to God, if anyone is going to be brought back to God, they're only going to be brought back to God through the sacrifice and the suffering of Jesus Christ. But that's not what really he's saying. This is what he's saying. After we've been brought back to God, since Christ has laid upon himself our sins, if we're his, there's no reason for us to ever depart from God. We're there. We can't add to that. That's why Peter says Christ suffered once for sin. There's no other suffering that's needed for your sin as far as God is concerned. The payment for your sin has been made. The purpose for that payment is so that you might be brought back to God. And so the question for us this afternoon, if we are Christians, is, how is it going for you that you're being brought back to God? Have you been brought back to God? If you haven't, there's only one way that that occurs. But if you have been brought back to God through the reality that Christ has suffered once for sins, how's that going? You may think, that's an odd question, Lewis. I don't really know where you're going with this. Well, let's go to Romans 8. We'll look at this in the light of a few other realities. Romans 8. And so I might ask you what your relationship was like with the Lord, and whenever I ask that, I don't mean is it perfect. But if I were to ask you, what is your walk like with the Lord? What hindrances do you have? What are you stumbling over? Are you experiencing any kind of real fellowship with the Lord? You know, there's 101 different things we could come up with. Some of us have baggage that we just can't seem to let go of. Some of us have sinful habits that kind of dominate our life and our responses in particular situations. Some of us just carry around guilt for things that we've not yet been able to let go of. And then we could just keep going down the list. But if Christ died once for sin, that he might bring us back to God, then we've got to understand a few things. The first thing we need to understand, we pointed out last time, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, if we are in Jesus Christ and we have received his righteousness and he has paid for our sin, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The first thing I want to say about what happened in Mark 14 is that if that happened for you, then right here, right now, today, there is no condemnation toward you as far as God is concerned. And then someone says, well, you know, I've known Romans 8:1 for a long time, so what other verse are you going to go to? Well, I just want to make sure that you understand this. Romans 8:1 is not just a point of doctrine that's on a checklist somewhere that we check off and say, oh, okay, I get that now. Now we're, you know, no condemnation toward God. Let's move on to the next thing. Because you realize and I realize that those times that we are far from God, those times that we're cold in our walk toward God, those times that we're just kind of miserable spiritually, those times usually follow some sort of a sinful pattern in our life, don't they? Sometimes they follow an angry outburst that we wish we wouldn't have had, and so we kind of retreat up into ourselves. Sometimes they follow any number of sins that we may commit and then retreat and stand far off from God until we can clean ourselves up and go back. Sometimes we don't just retreat from God. Sometimes we retreat from God and everybody else. And whether you realize it or not, the reason we do that is because whenever we're guilty, we know we're guilty, and we don't always know what to do with that guilt. And for the Christian, the answer to what do we do with this guilt is always the same. By faith, we believe that Jesus Christ placed this sin upon himself and died once for my righteousness. He died once to take away my sin, that I might be brought back to God. You see, there's some real practicality to that, isn't there? When we stay away from God, it's really a functional way that we say, I don't believe Romans 8:1, or I need more than Romans 8:1, or Jesus' sacrifice for me on the cross is good in a sermon, and it was good for my initial experience of salvation, but I need more than that for this. And the reality is that the cross of Jesus Christ is where we find our all in all. You can't outdo what Christ has done on the cross. You can't add to what Christ has done on the cross. And your position in Jesus Christ is not guilty. It's that today, it'll be that tomorrow, and it'll be that the day that you die if you're in Christ. So that means nothing stands between you and God. Nothing stands between you and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Isn't that wonderful news? It's real. That doesn't just make for a good sermon. That's the reality for a Christian. That's the reality of imputed righteousness and Christ taking our condemnation upon himself. And so in James chapter 4, if it's true that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, well, then the reality for us every single day is that according to James 4, verse 8, we have the ability to draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto us. In other words, we have the ability to draw near to God, and we have the promise that as we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. You see, that's the opposite of someone who's trying to run away because of guilt, because of shame, because they don't know what to do, or they don't know how to respond to the fact that they are imperfect, or the fact that they still struggle with particular sins. James says, no, that's not how it works. You don't draw close to God by running away from Him. And God doesn't draw close to you because you separate yourself from Him. As you draw close to God, God will draw close to you. And there's some details in this chapter as to how that's done. And so if nothing stands between you and God, and there's no reason for you not to draw close to God, in Hebrews chapter 4, you know this passage starting in verse 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you see the progression here. Christ died once for sin so that we might be brought back to God. He has announced, He has told us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That opens up the possibility that we would draw close to God so that God would draw close to us. And then whenever we look at a passage like Hebrews 4:15, we realize as we draw close to God, we're not drawing close to someone who's indifferent. We're not drawing close to someone who's upset or who's mad. We're drawing close to God who has been satisfied with the payment for our sin, which means He's not upset with us and as far as storing up wrath against us when we sin. But to the contrary, it says God is empathetic to us in our infirmities. And many of those infirmities would be included in the sins we struggle with. It says He is empathetic. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so what? And so He says we ought to boldly draw close to the throne of grace. In other words, we ought to come to the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence on how I feel tomorrow? Confidence on how well I've done this past week? Confidence that I've obeyed more than I've rebelled? No. Confidence on the fact that in Jesus Christ, I have a perfect righteousness that can't be altered, it can't be diminished, it can't go away. And He died once and for all for my sins, so that they are done away with. You see, our confidence is in the work of Christ. Our confidence is in the fact that whenever He paid for my sins, He gave me a righteousness that is not my own, that's accepted with God, that will always be accepted with God. And if I believe that, I'm going to go to God confidently day after day after day after day. Not because I'm so good, but because I see what Christ has accomplished is far beyond anything I could try to do for myself. But we get that backwards sometimes, don't we? We really do. I mean, this might seem like a silly sermon if you're just thinking about it in the abstract doctrinal side of it. But I'm talking about, again, when you wake up tomorrow morning, how you live and how you think about this stuff. It's one thing to get excited about a sermon about the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then it's telling as just how excited and why you were excited about a sermon about the imputation of Christ. If we go all week next week without offering a single prayer up to the Lord, we get excited about a sermon on Sunday morning, and we can go all week without looking at the Word and without trying to have any kind of communion with God at all. So the excitement, brothers and sisters, is not this is right and other people are wrong. The excitement ought to come in the fact that this is the living God telling me I can draw close to Him and receive grace from Him in the times that I need help. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's what it means to live off of God. It doesn't mean that we live off of the satisfaction of being right. It means we live off of the living God who has brought us back to himself through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so there really is a way that's opened up, and we really are invited to come with boldness to ask for help as we need that help. So what kind of help did you need last week? You may not know that. What kind of help you think you're going to need this week? I know for sure you don't know that. You may have an idea, but you don't know. And the point of this is not to try to predict what you're going to need when you're going to need it. The point is, when you figure out you need it, God says, you have confident access to me, so ask for it. What do we have available to us? According to Ephesians 1:4, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. And so, because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with God that cannot be broken. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let's go to 1 Peter 2. So that's the first application. The first application is, you have been brought back to God. That's something, that's a reality for you to believe. Christ accomplished that for you. And that's something that we embrace by faith. Now the other application in 1 Peter chapter 2 has more to do with obedience. You're going to have to hold on to the faith, but it's a little more detailed in the practical side of it. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20, and then we'll back up and get the whole context. Verse 20 says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth rightly, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So in verse 20, you get an idea of what the context is here. He says, Peter says, what's the big deal if you break a law and you get punished for it? What's the big deal if you take that punishment with patience? You deserved it. I mean, it's no big thing. You know, what's the big deal if your parents tell you not to do something, you do it, you get a spanking, and you don't fuss about the spanking? Or you're speeding and you get a ticket, you don't fuss about the ticket. Well, why would you fuss about the ticket? You know what the law is, right? I mean, the only reason we would fuss is because we think we're above the law or something like that. Peter says, that's not that big a deal. But he says, this is what's a big deal to God. This is what's acceptable to God. If you suffer for doing right, if you do, look in verse 20, the second half. But if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. What's he talking about here? He's talking about unfair treatment. Unfair treatment. Let's back up and get the bigger context here. Maybe it'll make a little more sense. Back up to verse 13. Verse 13, 1 Peter 2. He says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us. And then it says this, not only did Christ suffer for us, but again, Peter just lays the application out for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You know what Peter thinks we ought to do, at least one thing that we ought to do with Mark 14, 53 through 65? Peter thinks we ought to read that, we ought to look at that, and we ought to emulate that with our lives. So what is it that we're supposed to emulate? What is it we're supposed to apply? What are we supposed to do? Well, again, all of this is under the context of being treated wrongly, unfair treatment. So you submit to those who have authority over you, whether they treat you fairly or not, it says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not just to the good ones and the gentle ones, but also to the froward. Why? Verse 19, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So not only did Christ accomplish our justification as he endured what we should have endured, but he also set an example for us. So there's a few, let me just give you the quick outline of what we just read. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 25, just to kind of get our minds around it. The first section in 13 and 14 just lays out for us that we are to submit for those who are over us. That's the civil government, all the way down to your boss. By the way, this is also in the context of husbands and wives. All kinds of different things in this. Whenever you get down, the overall theme continues through chapter 3. And so he says, we're to submit, not just submit when it's ideal, but to submit even when it's not. I can't think really of a more fitting message as we usher our way into Election Day, can you? By the way, folks during Peter's lifetime would have probably given their right eye if they could have had Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump to rule over them. You know that? Because they had a perverted Nero who was just bloodthirsty for Christians. And they were being slaughtered by the masses. That was their entertainment. So you may think about our civil government and think, oh, it's just hard to submit. Brothers and sisters, we don't know anything compared to what Peter's writing right here about how difficult it might be to submit to somebody, particularly in civil government. So he says, submit to those that God has put over you. Verses 15 and 16 tell us what God's will is when things aren't fair. I meant to say this earlier, but I forgot. You remember in Gethsemane, whenever Jesus was praying, Lord, if it's possible, would you let this cup pass from me? And then he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Well, what we just talked about this morning was part of that. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In other words, Jesus was able to endure that because Jesus had resigned himself to the fact that this is God's will for me. And you know what God's will for us is? Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God. What does God expect out of you whenever you're being treated unfairly? God expects me and you to do good, to do well. Why? Because people are watching. That's why. I mean, it's bigger than that, but that's one of the reasons. You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What are you a witness to? Well, you're a witness to the glory of God when you do that. You say, well, my goodness, what about when people aren't watching? What about when I don't think anybody's seeing? Well, whatever the context is, one of the things that God calls us to whenever we're being treated unfairly is to do well. to do good. Now let's keep going. When he gets to verse 18 and he starts to get a little more specific about servants and masters and not just the gentle but also the froward, talks about us enduring grief and suffering wrongfully. And then he says, if we find ourselves being treated unfairly and we find ourselves enduring grief and suffering wrongfully, that as we take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. Now, there are some situations that you can get yourself out of. So the whole point of this message is not somebody hurry up and figure out how you can suffer a lot and be patient and God will be happy with you. But the message is this. You find yourself in a situation that you can't do anything about and you're being wrongfully treated. This goes across the board. God never gives you license to sin because you're being sinned against. He just doesn't. And you say, well, this just doesn't seem fair. And then we look back to Christ to where we could never compare the fairness or the unfairness of him, of what happened to him, with the unfairness that may be happening to us. He says it's acceptable with God for us to take it patiently. And then he gives us the correlation or draws the line back to Mark 14. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Did you see what Peter did there? You were called to endure unfair treatment patiently. Did you read that? Did you see that? That's not just saying one of these days you may stumble upon an unfair situation and it just may so happen that you endure it patiently. Peter goes so far as to say, you've been called to this type of lifestyle so that when you do encounter unfair treatment, when you are wronged, that you endure it with patience. Now, as we're talking about this, I just want to make sure that you understand, I'm not just talking about, and Peter's not just talking about, some Christian persecution coming down from the government. Peter's not even just talking about some horrible boss that just you can't get anything right with and he's just always on you and you can't get away from. Peter's talking about unfair treatment, period. So you think, well, where might that occur? Children, you ever been treated unfairly by your parents? Yeah, you have. We're not perfect. Husbands, you ever been treated unfairly by your wife? At least you thought you have, whether you have or not. We probably have. Wives, you ever been treated unfairly by your husband? Yeah. Parents, you ever been treated unfairly by your children? Yeah. Church, you ever been treated unfairly by your pastor? Yeah. Church members, you ever been treated unfairly by other church members? Yeah. Maybe I could just say it this way. Have you ever encountered another human being? Yes. So this passage applies to us. In just the everyday walk of life. Now, when he gets to details, look how he does it. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, as Peter goes down this list, he tells us what Christ did not do. And these are particularly what he brings out as the example that he left that we should follow. So this is what he says. When Christ was treated unfairly, this is what he did not do. Number one, he did not sin. He did not respond to being sinned against by sinning against someone else. Now, it may just be me, but isn't that genius that Peter would draw that connection for us? I mean, you think about the times that you have used the occasion that someone else has sinned against you to take the liberty to go ahead and sin against them because it's just, right? You treat me this way, I'll treat you that way. Peter says he did not sin. Look in James chapter 1. And I'll tell you why he did not sin. Number one, he was the sinless Son of God, but he knew this. He knew James 1:20. He knew that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You think, well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. You will never choose somebody out, and that be the means that God uses to convert them. Did you know that? God doesn't need to use your sin to convert somebody else. Doesn't mean he can't do it. It just means that's not the way it works. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Sometimes we get it in our mind that this has been going on long enough and nobody said anything about it, and I'm finally going to be the one that has enough nerve to say something about it. And by the time we get to whatever the it is, we've already blown up and just ruined everything by becoming angry, becoming anxious, becoming whatever it was. It says whenever Jesus was sinned against, he did not sin against those people in return. And then it gets into specifics. And this one will hit us a little harder as we get to the specifics. Verse 22. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Guile just means deceit. Essentially, it means he didn't lie. He didn't deceive. He wasn't deceptive. You have a tendency to lie whenever you get yourself in a tight spot. Now, you may be lying in your thought life right now, depending on how you respond to that question. It's a temptation for everybody. Whether or not we all do it or not, I don't know. But it's a temptation for all of us. You know why? Because so many times we think we can dodge the consequences of the truth by just trying to alter it for a minute. What do I mean by that? Well, you may think you're being treated unfairly by somebody, and so just to get them off of your back, you just tell them what they want to hear so they will be quiet and leave you alone. Do you know Christ didn't do that? He didn't do that. Or maybe it is that you know what you've done and you think that the consequences for what you've done are going to be completely exaggerated, way more than what would be just. And so in order to go ahead and manage the consequences on your own, you lie. We can come up with 101 other reasons why you would lie, but when we get ourselves in a tight spot and we just want somebody to hush and leave us alone, or we don't want to endure consequences that we know that are coming, a tendency is to fudge the truth a little bit or to flat out lie, which is what fudging the truth is anyway. But it says the pattern, the example that Christ left for us, of all the things he could have said, of all the things Peter could have pointed out, the first thing he mentions is he did not lie. He was not deceptive. It says whenever he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now, the idea of being reviled is just to be insulted. Someone throwing an insult at you. Verbal abuse was one of the definitions. To be abused verbally. So just an insult. He didn't give insult for insult. Now who's guiltless of that? Who in here doesn't know what it means to give an insult for an insult? I mean, the quickest way to get most people going is to attack them in some way, right? Because the truth is, whether we want to admit it or not, at least with those that we love and those that we know well, we have a constant arsenal in the back of our head that whenever we need to retrieve it, our insults are not very far away, are they? I mean, if I live with you long enough, I know your weaknesses. I know your quirks. I know what you do wrong that gets on my nerves. And I might just save it for the opportune time so that whenever you insult me, then I can insult you. When you hurt me, I can hurt you. But, if nothing comes up and you're okay with me and everybody's in a good mood, then I'll just keep those tucked away back there. But when you start to insult me, you better look out. because I've been collecting them for a while. And the truth is, you have too, whether you're conscious of that fact or not. That's what we do. But you know what it says? It says, Christ, who could see the hearts of men, who knew what was in the hearts of men, and who could have laid their hearts bare in front of them, said, whenever he was reviled, he did not revile again. Whenever he was insulted, he didn't throw back another insult. Look what else it doesn't say. Look what else he didn't do. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Verse 23, when he suffered, he threatened not. So we don't see Christ throwing threats at people. Well, let me ask you this. Are you prone to threats? Essentially, or at face value, you may think, nah, I'm not one to threaten. But I guess the bigger question is, do you live and act toward people based on the way they live and act toward you? You see, it may be that we decide we're going to withhold something from somebody because they haven't acted the way we want them to act, or they haven't behaved the way we want them to behave. It may not even be a verbal threat that we give out. It may just be that we know by now, if I bring this up, I'm going to get the silent treatment for a while. Or if you bring that up, you can forget the honey-do list for a while. It may be that you can forget affection. It may be that you can forget whatever. But the whole idea of the fact that Christ didn't threaten really points to the fact that Christ wasn't manipulative with those guys, was he? He didn't say anything. And you know what? Peter says that if we are in Christ and we call on the name of Christ, that the example that he left is for us. When he was sinned against, he didn't sin. He didn't lie. He didn't threaten. He didn't insult. Why did he not do those things? Could it be a mistake for us to think, okay, I got to get better at my insults, and I got to get better at not threatening and all that sort of thing? Why did he not do that? Verse 23, after Peter tells us four things that Christ did not do, then he tells us the one thing that Christ did do. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. What that means is this. The word committed means to entrust. So Christ didn't sin, he didn't lie, he didn't insult, he didn't threaten, but what he did do was he trusted God, who always does what's right. In other words, he trusted God to do the right thing. He said, you are in God's hands, and he's going to judge you the way he's going to judge you. Now, again, whenever we read this, we have to understand, Christ could have judged rightly. He's the only human being that we could have ever said that about. He could have done the right thing. Obviously, there was a bigger picture in what was going on there. But if the sinless Son of God said, I'm going to put this in God's hands, I'm going to trust God to do what's right, then again, that's the example for us to take. You see, there are some things he didn't do, but there are some things that he did. How is it that if you know you're getting ready to face a consequence you don't want to face, how do you overcome lying when you're in such a habit of lying to weasel your way out of things? You trust God to do what's right. You pray that the Lord would bless you to be able to trust him to do what's right, what's just. How is it that you can avoid a boxing match with insults where you're just firing one after the other? By trusting God to do what's right. That's how. That's how you do it. How is it that you stop threatening when you don't get your way? Well, you trust God to do what's right. Now, in all that, you say, well, there's got to be more to it than that. Well, there is just a tad bit more to it, but not much more. You know what it amounts to? as Christ is trusting God, who always does what's right, really what he's saying is, Lord, your will and not my will be done. You see, Christ isn't worried about getting his way. He wants God to get his way. In other words, he's made it his aim to please God. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to take the example of Jesus Christ as he suffered and as he endured unfair treatment, and we're going to walk in that example, then God's agenda has to be our agenda. Our number one goal has to be, I want God to receive the glory that he wants to receive. Not, I must be treated with the respect that I deserve. I must be treated with the kindness that I deserve. I must be treated the way I want to be treated. Because when we decide we are going to sin, we're going to lie, we're going to threaten, we're going to... What's the last one here? We're going to insult... Really what we're doing is we're taking matters into our own hands and we're saying, for this few minutes, you just need to understand I'm God and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm taking a break from you, Lord. I can be my own God for a minute. Let me take care of this and I'll report back in 10 minutes. We don't think about it that way in the moment, though, do we? That's exactly the way it works. Lord, I can trust you for a lot, but I can't trust you here. So I'll get back to you when things ease up, and I can have full confidence that you'll do what's right. But in this, I can see it just a little clearer than you can. I'm a little closer to the situation. This has been building up for a long time. Let me just let it go. He entrusted himself to God who judges rightly. Now let me say this about that and we'll be done. What does it mean to trust God? Well, trusting God doesn't mean that we just do nothing. Because if we're not careful, we'll look at that and we'll think, well, Jesus didn't say anything and he just sat there and he didn't do anything. So does that mean that's what I'm supposed to do? You just sit there and you don't do anything and you repeat to yourself and some, you know, sounds like some kind of a weird mystic type thing. God, I trust you. God, I trust you. God, I trust you. That's not what it means. It means that we seek to please God through obedience rather than defend ourselves through sinful actions. When you're treated unfairly, it doesn't mean you have to stay quiet. It just means you're not allowed to sin. We say, well, how in the world are we supposed to find the strength to do that? Well, you find the strength to do that through the Savior who endured that on your behalf so that he might break the power and penalty of sin over your life. Can I tell you, for every single Christian that is listening to this message, you have the strength to follow Christ's example because the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive and at work in you. Isn't that great? So the question is, who do you trust more? Your flesh or the Spirit of God that lives in you? That gives you the power to not just trust, but to obey. You see, we trust God that there's nothing that stands between us and him because of the cross of Christ. And then we also trust God that we can follow in his footsteps because he went first and because he has given us the power to live in a way that pleases God as we walk in the Spirit. And so that's the application. Those are two applications of the message this morning, of the condemned Savior. And really both point to the fact that everything we have and everything that we trust in is wrapped up in the cross of Jesus Christ. And our lives should follow what we know.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.